Turn to our scripture reading. If you have the printed bulletin, you'll find it on page 3. Or if you have a Bible, you'll find it in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Now, we're going to be reading 11 through 22, though we're actually just going to focus on the first three verses this morning. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians. We finished up that powerful section of chapter 2, 1 to 10, that great recounting of the gospel by Paul, that for those who were dead in sins and trespasses were made alive in Christ. Grace, you've been saved. And now Paul enters a new section. We'll see, it's connected. 11 to 22, one major flow in that section. Three main points that Paul makes. And we'll take those over 3 weeks. You actually see the three-week outline there in your bulletin if you have it. It's the Roman numerals, 1, 2, 3. We're going to just get to the first part of Paul's message here, verses 11 through 13. But we'll read the whole section, start to get the flow of where Paul is going. So let's listen. God's word through the Holy Spirit to us. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. We pray that you would use it, work through by your Spirit, the one who speaks and those who listen, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. The call to unity. Unity. Does it seem like people are talking a lot about that lately? Maybe even starts to sound a bit like a cliche, right? Unity, everybody, new politicians come into office, the call for us all to unite as citizens. A pandemic hits or continues, and stores and celebrities put together signs and repeat the slogan, we're all in this together, right? Unity. Racial tensions bubble to the surface, and community leaders make statements. Unity. All those very important issues and difficult things and hard things. But perhaps the unity begins to just kind of, yeah, we've heard a lot about that. It doesn't seem to be working. And then maybe we get a little jaded. Maybe it sounds like a cliche. And here you are, you walk into church on Sunday, and there's the bulletin. And look, the sermon outline says unity. Really, Pastor? Can't we talk about something else? Of course, part of the benefit of preaching through books of Scripture, studying as a congregation through books of Scripture, is we take God's word as he brings it. And so as God brings us to a new section, we kind of say, oh, I guess this is what he wants to emphasize. So we really can't argue with God, I guess. But also, we also then get to see the flow of things. The movement in a particular argument, a particular book. And here's Paul talking about the glory of the gospel. And then he brings up unity in that very context as something, well, that actually is quite different than other calls to unity. Because here, it's something God does. Something he brings about. In that sense, very different. And that's something that humans piece together, drum up, make work, force to work. But here's something God brings about. And brings about that's very much connected to the beautiful work that we know and love and cling to as our very hope. All right, did you see the connection with what just passed? Paul begins our section here with the word therefore. Therefore, right, the 1 to 10, what we were studying before, they're those great verses of the gospel. So important that every one of your Sunday school teachers said, you have to memorize this. You don't graduate Sunday school unless you memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Right, by grace you have been saved. Right, this great news of God's saving work, so important. We love it. We read it again. We memorize it. Paul's very next word, therefore. And his message, unity. Unity in the church, right? That's where he's going. It's helpful to read the whole passage to see it clearly. Ah, yes, verse 16, one body of Christ. Verse 19, members of the household of God, the family of God, and that repeated refrain, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So, this is not Paul's advice on how to unite a nation after a contentious election. This is not Paul talking about how national or community unity might be created. He's talking about unity in the church, in Christ. Now, certainly things we learn here could be applicable. And most definitely, if in this context the church shines as a light of something very, very different than the world around, the light will show up in the darkness, won't it? And it'll be a testimony of the power of God. Paul begins his discussion in these three verses. It's all one section of how the gospel, therefore, unity, what God does. Now, we're going to break it into three parts because it's a detailed argument and worth meditating on. The first section is what we're look at today, 11 through 13, the theme, remember. Remember, Paul says. We'll divide it into three parts, each verse one at a time. So first, verse 11, it's remember the tension. Remember the tension. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So Paul seems to be doing something a little odd here. First, notice that he kind of breaks up his language. Right? He pauses. He says, therefore, remember, he's talking to Gentiles, therefore, you Gentiles, remember. And then he'll actually finish his sentence in verse 12. But in the meantime, he kind of hangs on the Gentile theme. Remember, you Gentiles. Oh, yeah, you're the Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. Okay, Paul. And actually, if we understand what he's doing, it has us intrigued because he's actually seems to be poking the hornet's nest. And he seems to be stirring things up because he's using language, uncircumcision and circumcision. These were the terms of the day. By which Jews and Gentiles referred to one another, especially Jews referred to Gentiles. You see where it comes from. It comes from that old covenant sign. God makes a covenant with his people. Way back the days of Abraham, right? You're going to be my people, you and your descendants. And here's this physical sign that's going to mark off my people. It's the physical sign of circumcision. Abraham and all his descendants after him, this physical mark. And therefore, it becomes this sign of those who are in the family of God and those who are outside. Circumcised, family of God. Uncircumcised, those who are not in the family of God. Paul clearly talks about here as this is something that's passing away. It was always meant to be that. It was a physical sign that pointed to a spiritual reality. And even that, a temporary one, one that pointed and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You get the sense of that in Paul's language as he says about circumcised, yeah, in the flesh, by hands, at the physical, he's going to point to something bigger spiritually. But why mention it at all? Right? And really reinforce, you Gentiles, yeah, the Gentiles that the circumcision people call the uncircumcision. And he uses these terms that would have been used in the day, specifically terms that had a very derisive component to it, right? The reference to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Well, it's something like if you were talking about your non-Christian neighbors and you called them the pagans next door, the heathens next door, right? That's kind of the flair of it. Okay, there's an element of truth. It was true. Jews were circumcised and Gentiles weren't. It might be true. You and your family worshiping the God of the Scripture and the family next door not worshiping something else. But there's this truth that has this kind of derisive connotation, right? The pagans, the uncircumcision. And here Paul uses that language of his day. It's almost like he's trying to stir things up. Why would you do this, Paul? Well, it provides a little helpful reminder to us that this was a real tense situation that Paul is speaking into. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but it is the division of the day. It's the tense one, and there's some similarities to things we see. A tension between groups that sometimes often gets derisive, can get violent. Right, and so we can connect to types of divisions we see in our day. This was the ethnic, the racial division of the first century, and it got ugly. The Jews and the Gentiles, hostile. You see it in the pages of Scripture. So you remember in Acts, there's Paul, and he's attacked by a mob and about to be torn limb from limb. Why? Because the Jews there in Jerusalem have the suspicion that Paul might have taken a Gentile into the temple courts. Mob, violence, people almost killed. First century rabbinic teaching that actually gets enshrined in the Mishnah. That Jewish women were not allowed to help Gentile women give birth. Why? Because that would be bringing an idolater into the world. And the Gentiles more than returned the favor in their partnering hostility. And so you go to the Roman Emperor Claudius in 41 AD, who bans all Jewish synagogue meetings in the city of Rome. Right? Banned outright. And then just years later, kicks all the Jews out of Rome. Right? This is the tense situation that exists in the larger world, and then begins to seep into the church, right? Jewish Christians come to Christ, Gentile Christians come to Christ, and then they're living in the same body. And any surprise that things get a little tense? And again, we see it in the New Testament. Have you noticed how many letters of Paul, almost all of them, address this tension in the church? Do you remember how ugly it gets at times? So you read the book of Galatians and you get what's going on. The apostle Peter himself, right? Once having close fellowship with Gentiles, then all of a sudden he pulls back when other Jews come and Paul pulls back from the Gentiles, right? This incredible offense of no longer eating with Gentiles. Then, again, the tension flipped around. You go to the book of Romans and read between the lines there, and you realize there are Gentile Christians who are so flaunting their freedom in Christ that they're tempting their Jewish brothers and sisters to sin. And they don't really seem to be bothered by it. And this is in the church. And here's Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians and surrounding churches, brings up this tension again, and actually seems to kind of poke the hornet's nest. He's using these derisive terms. Oh, you uncircumcised, you pagans. Why stir it up? Perhaps Paul feels it's very important to just acknowledge this is a real thing that the church is wrestling with. Maybe that's important for us in our day as we see divisions out in the world and say, oh yeah, we're going to deal with this in the church. We are dealing with this. It's real. We could let this divide us if we're not careful. Maybe it's helpful to acknowledge it. It very well could be that Paul is in a subtle way, by bringing up circumcision, is pushing down what was one of the most popular solutions to the problem in the first century church. You see this explicitly in other books like Galatians. One of the most popular solutions to the Jew-Gentile tension was the Jewish Christians saying, we can solve this problem right here, right now. No problem. Here's what you do. You Gentile Christians, you get circumcised. Problem solved. You Gentile Christians become Jews, and then there's no more tension. Now, Paul, in Galatians and other places, rejects that outright as a rejection of the gospel. But it also is rejected because this is a fleshly solution to what's a really deeply spiritual problem. One that doesn't really help at all, right? We'll solve the problem. Think through how what this really has the heart level of. You Gentiles, we can heal our divisions now. You Gentiles just become Jews, problem solved. Or broaden it out. We can heal the divisions right now. You just become more like me, and there's no more tension. I wonder how often that's our go-to solution. Right? We could fix all the tension right now. All you have to do is become more like me, and then everything's fixed. It's great to have all different kinds of people in the church. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. And we'll all get along wonderfully. You just need to be like me. You just need to have my same convictions, my same passions, doing things the way I like them done, and the way I think the church should be run. We'll fix all the problems right here, right now. You just become more like me. And Paul rejects that. Maybe subtly here, definitely in other places. That's the wrong solution to the problem. That's a fleshly solution to a spiritual problem. Then he goes with his pressing home what is really the solution, or at least part one of the solution, as we get to verses 12 and 13. It's all about remembering. Verse 12, remember who you were. So let's read it. Here he finishes his remember sentence. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here's Paul again. He's specifically addressing Gentile Christians in Ephesus, and he tells them to remember, bring to mind who you were before Christ. Who you were before Christ. In this way, this section is almost identically parallel to what he did in the first part of chapter 2. Do you remember first part of chapter 2? You memorized it in Sunday school, so you can probably picture it. How it starts off with the old life before Christ, and then the new life. And now he goes in the second half of the chapter, and he does the same thing. Remember the old life, and now the new life? First part of chapter 1, or chapter 2, the first part, it was all about focusing in on the old life in terms of personal sin and personal depravity, right? You trespasses and sins in which you once walked, slaves to passions, right? So it's the old life considered specifically in terms of personal sin and depravity. Now as he gets to the second half of the chapter, he's going to revisit the old life, but here he describes it in terms of salvation history. Salvation history. The one is a picture of the other, but it's a slightly different perspective, salvation history. And so he takes the Gentile Christians back to where they were before Christ. And he describes them in five quick bullet points. He says, before Christ, they were separated, alienated, strangers, without hope, without God. And we can take this to heart ourselves. We can make this personal. In part because almost all of us are non-Jewish and therefore Gentiles. And so apart from Christ, this is us. And of course, there's a spiritual component to even the historical reality. So this is us apart from Christ. Separated, alienated, strangers, without hope, without God. Can you see the common thread that runs through all of them? It's that thread of outsider, stranger, at a distance. This is who we were outside of Christ, before Christ. And he says, you Gentiles, this was you. And he goes through some details, separated from Christ. And now again, because of salvation history, probably he's thinking Christ here in terms of the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. Well, that was given to Israel, the Jewish prophets, the covenant with David. And so that promise of the Messiah and the Savior to come that Abraham from a distance put his faith in and was saved, that was to the Jews. Kept at a distance, Gentiles. Separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens to the citizenship of the people of God, right? The Gentiles, they had no citizenship, no part among Israel, the people of God. The people that God dwelt among in a special way, God's treasured people, his treasured possession. You Gentiles, before Christ, you were alienated. You were, well, no citizenship in that people. Similarly, strangers to the covenants of promise. So this was how God unfolded his plan in the New Testament and the Old Testament. A series of covenants that he makes, promises of his work and his commitment to his people. And think of these covenants. Oh, Abraham, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. Repeated to Isaac and then Jacob. And then a covenant with the whole nation during the Exodus at Mount Sinai. The covenant with David, the king of Israel, about the Messiah that was to come from his line. Even the promise of the new covenant, well, it's given through Jeremiah and other prophets to Israel. So there's that common theme. The covenants of the old covenant, these covenant promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people, Israel, the Jews. So here are the Gentiles before Christ. And though there's predictions and prophecies that the blessings of the covenant will overflow, but the covenants themselves, the Gentiles are strangers, aliens from those promises. And he sums it all up, without hope and without God. Outsiders, strangers. That's the old life Paul brings to mind for them. That's the old life before Christ, apart from Christ, right? That's our story as Gentiles, but also just as sinners, right? At a distance, aliens. And he specifically repeats these things because he wants those Gentile believers there in Ephesus to feel it, right? It's a remembering that he wants them to kind of feel where they were, as well as just intellectually know it. So he goes through this list, separated, alienated, strangers. Okay, so how do we feel this old life? Maybe it's you picturing a time where you felt like a stranger. You felt like someone at a distance. There was something good, and you were an outsider to it. You were a stranger to it. The example that came to my mind was a particular summer back in seminary. I was early seminary days, and so all my fellow college friends, they had all graduated with me or around that time. And one particular summer, it seemed like every single one of them was getting married. And so every other week I had a different wedding to go to throughout this summer. And here I was, single guy, love to be married, doesn't look like there's any hope of it anytime soon. And here I am sitting in the pews, marriage, marriage, marriage. It's even a covenant, isn't it? There, the marriage covenant. But it's a covenant at which I was a stranger to. I was close, no, but kept at a distance. This good thing up there, yeah, but I'm alienated from it, don't have it. And you kind of felt it. I'm at a distance. And some of you have felt that very same thing at times in the course of being single in your life. Some of you, years, decades, and that's hard. That's difficult. But maybe it's examples like that help us to feel the difficulty of what it is to be apart, strangers from Christ, alienated, kept at a distance. And that's what Paul wants to remind them of, the Gentile believers, us. Now, of course, that analogy that I made breaks down very, very quickly, because there I was in the pew witnessing that marriage covenant, but I wasn't separated or a stranger from it because I had sinned in some special way and now God was punishing me, right? We should be very perfectly clear. Single Christian, you are not single because you sinned and now God is punishing you, right? We could do a whole sermon on it, but no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we should be perfectly clear. Very different here as he talks about our collective and individual separation from the covenant with God, the ultimate marriage, the ultimate covenant union, and separated from God and without hope. And oh yeah, that is our fault. That is our sin. And we can go back to the beginning of the chapter 2, right? Dead in trespasses and sins, and you know, we were slaves to the passions of our flesh, right? It is our sin that kept us at a distance. It is our lack of righteousness that has us as outsiders. And Paul says, remember. Remember that being a stranger and alien, and it was all your fault. Paul, that's depressing. Why dredge this up? Right? Why have us bring to mind and feel the weight of these painful memories I really want to forget about? That's depressing, Paul. Why would he do that? Why would he say remember and get really detailed? Maybe our passage from Deuteronomy is helpful here. Because there you had, well, here it's Paul writing to Gentile Christians. There you had Moses writing to Jewish believers with a strangely similar message. Because remember what Moses says, it's remember. Remember your past, he says to the Israelites in the wilderness. Remember your past, all those times in the wilderness when you rebelled against God. Time after time after time. Do you remember that, Israelites? Why does Moses want them to remember? Well, you read the context, you get it. He says, do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the land. Right? There was their temptation that they were going to get the blessings of the covenant before God, the land. They were going to get the blessings and they were going to start to think, oh yeah, that's right. I deserve this. Yeah. Of course, my righteousness. And Moses says, here's how you fight that lie. You remember that the past. Paul says, or Moses says that to the Israelites. Remember your past, lest you become proud. And here's Paul in the New Covenant writing to Gentile believers who are fully forgiven, fully in Christ. And he says, remember the old life when you were strangers, aliens, and it was all your fault. Why? Lest you become proud. Lest you arrive in this salvation in the church and think, yeah, I'm here because I deserve to be here. Can you start to see how this is going to Paul's conclusion about unity in the church? What fuels disunity? The biggest fuel to disunity? Is pride. Can you see how showing up in any relationship, your marriage, but okay, we're talking about the church. Showing up at church and, oh yeah, I'm here because I deserve to be here. My righteousness. That's why I'm here. Can you see how that might fuel division? Oh yeah, I deserve to be here. Oh yeah, of course my gifts are more important than your gifts. Isn't that obvious? Right? Of course my convictions are the right ones, and therefore my tribe is better than your tribe. We don't even need to discuss this. Well, what's the problem? Right? I don't need to take time to listen to your concerns. I don't need to act like I might have something to learn from you and your perspective, because I don't have anything to learn. You see? You start with pride, and what gets fed is the disunity. How different is the equation if you walk in, but now there's a humility. There's a humility that, oh yeah, that's right, I don't deserve it. I remember the old life, and it's me as a sinner, and God has treated me as if I didn't, gives me what I don't deserve. And so my place here, like my place before God, I don't deserve it. We're both sinners. And all of a sudden, the dynamic shifts a little bit. Significantly, it shifts. Now it's, okay, yeah, I have gifts, but I don't deserve those. And that makes me open. Oh, you probably have gifts too. I have a perspective and thoughts, but I'm a sinner, and so I probably have something to learn from you. And certainly we can work together, and certainly we can sacrifice for one another, because none of us really deserve to be here. But praise God, He has us together. Right? It's a very different humility than preserves that unity of the Spirit. Remembering who you were apart from Christ. And now Paul's going to give the other side of the equation. Remember who you are in Christ. Right? Just like in chapter 2, before, now, and he does it again. Before, separated, alienated, now brought near. Verse 13. You were strangers, outsiders, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? So next week, we're going to really see how Paul unpacks the work of Jesus and how his work there on the cross heals our division with God, but at the very same time, it heals the division between believers. It's essential to his work. It's right there, the same work, fixes both problems. But here he gives a little hint of it. He sets the stage. Okay, so the problem was we were far off. So how are we brought near? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. So the blood, which in the Old Testament had this idea of, oh yeah, the blood of the sacrifice. The worshiper comes before God, he's guilty. Doesn't deserve forgiveness or life or a place in the presence of God, but he brings the spotless animal. Right? And the spotless animal dies, sheds its blood in place of the guilty. So with that sacrifice made, that substitute offered, by that blood, the worshiper is acceptable, is brought near. Fulfilled in Jesus here, Paul says. Now, the blood of Jesus, here's the ultimate sacrifice. Here's the final fulfillment of it. We who were once far off, oh yeah, that was our fault. That was our sin that had us at a distance from God. But here is God himself coming, and he's going to fix it. And he fixes it in the person of Jesus Christ, right? The righteous one, the spotless one, and yet he dies. He sheds his blood. You can even see the cross itself is the ultimate in alienation. As Jesus is there in that, faces the ultimate separation from God and from life. As the full wrath for sin falls upon him. And he does it for us. He does it to fix our alienation from God, to fix our outsider status, dying in our place and defeating the victor, defeating the sin and taking the wrath. Then all of a sudden in Christ, we're We're forgiven. We're brought near. There's the good news. But as Paul's going to emphasize, that bringing near to God through the blood of Christ also brings us near to each other. What separated us from God is fixed through the blood of Christ. We're brought near to him. And it brings us near to each other. The church of Christ, Paul setting the stage, is the people that God has brought together. And you can see the power of it. It is unity. He's done it. What we couldn't do, Jesus accomplishes it. It, of course, gives kind of weight, a gravity of it, as Paul is going to get to explicitly later on. Be careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create it, but we're careful to maintain it. Here's certainly how one of the part of the fuel to maintain that. Oh, it's the blood of Jesus that brings us together. Right? Maybe you even use the marriage language. What would God have joined together? Let no man put asunder. What God had brought together through the blood of his Son. Right? This apparently, that this unity in the church is this holy thing. Wow, we say. The blood of Jesus himself, the very saving work of God that brings me life has now brought me together with you and you together, us. Wow, that's heavy. That's holy. That's worth my time. That's worth my prayers. That makes me willing to sacrifice, put aside my own comforts, my own preferences. Because I think of Jesus and what he sacrificed, but also apparently it's worth it. It's that special. It's worth my sacrifice. It's worth my patience. It's worth forgiveness and sweat and tears, because look how God talks about it. Look at what God's done in his Son. So unity here in Scripture, it's not a slogan. It's not a mantra. It's not a cliche. And it's not this thin announcement that falls flat. Because what's behind it is not our own efforts, but the very plan of God, the very work of God, to bring together those things that were far apart. First and foremost, bring us to God. But then part of that glorifying his name is the divisions that in the world separated, now healing them and bring them together in the church. And Christ is glorified. And of course, you see where our eyes go. More and more, seeing his greatness and his glory, right, gets our eyes off of ourselves. Not about my greatness, my glory, my preferences. Oh, his greatness, his glory. And that's what God's about. That's what he's about in the world, and that's what he's about in us. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray with thanksgiving for what you have done in your Son. We thank you and praise you for the work of Jesus, our very hope that's drawn us. We were far off. You brought us near through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to remember that it is by grace that we're saved. And so that floods and overflows to how your body loves and treats one another. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.